We come this evening to Article 28. Article 28 concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as you can see, this is only two paragraphs, and the next two articles deal with baptism individually and the Lord's Supper individually. So this evening, we're not really going to discuss the particulars of each one of them, what are some of the wrong interpretations or wrong teachings about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so forth. We're not really hitting those points tonight. We'll cover those in the next few weeks. But this evening, we just kind of want to look at the broad picture of these two ordinances. And why are they called ordinances? What does that mean? Why do we observe them? Who has the right to observe them? Who's to administer them? Who oversees them? And so forth. So that's kind of our angle, is to look at the big picture, and then we dive in more particularly as we look at the individual articles dealing with the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1 says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in His church to the end of the age." Now, there's three key words that I want you to notice in that first sentence that'll help us to understand really the foundation of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ordinance, positive, and sovereign. Ordinance, positive, and sovereign. Those are the three key words in getting what we want to try to learn and understand tonight. So let's begin by just really broadly speaking. The language that is used by the Baptist writers here is very strategic in our understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Often, you will find another term used to describe these two. You'll find the term sacrament. The term sacrament is often used by many across many denominations to describe both of these observances. So the first question that I want to ask us tonight, is it okay to use the term sacrament in describing baptism and the Lord's Supper? Now, first of all, the term itself, sacrament, comes from a Latin word which meant an obligation, an oath of allegiance, or that which is sacred and consecrated. Now, the first comprehensive translation of the Bible was in the Latin language. We call it the Vulgate. And in the Latin Vulgate, the term or the word mystery is translated as our English word sacrament. So it also is used to define the term mystery. Now, when we hear that language, the original language understanding, sacrament's an obligation, it's an oath of allegiance, and it is sacred and consecrated, all of those terms certainly apply to baptism and the Lord's Supper. First of all, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both symbolic of the individual, the believer's allegiance. Baptism, especially, but both baptism and the Lord's Supper, in those two ordinances, the believer, the individual, makes a declaration that they are loyal and they are aligned to King Jesus. We can also very much, we would all agree, that baptism and the Lord's Supper is sacred. It is something that is consecrated. Certainly we would want to have a high view of both of those ordinances. So, what do we reject, though, when we hear the term sacrament? Well, we do reject sacramentalism. That is promoted by Roman Catholicism, as well as many, say, all of the Orthodox churches, Greek, Eastern, and so forth, Russian, which teach, first of all, that there are more than two sacraments, and that saving grace is imparted into the participants when they observe the sacrament. So basically it teaches that when you are baptized, you receive saving, effective grace. When you partake in the communion, you are receiving saving grace. And of course, there are more sacraments than just those two observed by those different denominations. And so they believe that it's not a symbolism or just a memorial, but instead it's a way of being saved. That they're part of the salvation process. That we reject. That we reject. Because it is a violation of the Bible. Nowhere do we find where baptism or the Lord's Supper saves or regenerates or justifies a person. And also to believe that carrying out sacraments or ordinances for justification, what does that reek of? It reeks of exactly what Jesus came and denounced, which is the self-righteous Jewish legalism, which said that by doing the feast and the giving of the alms and going through all the rituals, purification and all those things, that's what saved you. So sacramentalism would be in right in line, would hold hands with the Pharisees. We know what Jesus had to say about that. He said, your righteousness has to be greater than theirs if you're to go into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible rejects also this type of religion because it becomes superstitious. And what do I mean by that? Because you begin to attribute supernatural power to physical, temporal objects, whether it is the fruit of the vine, it's some food, bread, water, whatever. All of a sudden, these temporal items become infused with some kind of power and they become sacred. If you've ever been in a Catholic service, you'll see, for example, when they distribute the bread, the wafer, there'll be somebody there with the dish underneath to catch it in case it falls, because believe that that is now Christ. That's superstitious. You begin to attribute to something that's common supernatural powers. Now, there is nothing wrong with the historic Protestant usage of the term sacrament, as long as it is understood by the audience. For example, when you read the writings of the Puritans, you will find that they refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as the sacraments. I prefer to use the term ordinance just for the sake of clarity. Amen. Now, I may use the term sacrament sometime, but I would probably use it more based on what the audience was composed of, because I wouldn't want anybody to maybe be confused. And if I do use it, then I'll clarify it as well, just to make sure that everyone understands. But if someone prefers to use the term sacrament and they're using it in the same way we use ordinance, they're not doing anything wrong. So nobody's more holy by using one term or the other, okay? So just want to make that clear. Now, we also notice that there's two words that were used to describe the ordinances. That was positive and sovereign. So let's break these three terms down. First of all, the term ordinance. Webster's defines ordinance this way. An ordinance is a direction or command of an authoritative nature. There's the key. An authoritative nature. A custom or practice established by usage or authority. So that first sentence says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. They are commands. They are directions. They are practices. They are customs. Why do we observe them? Because they have been ordained by the sole, final, absolute one who is in authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why do we say that only these two ceremonies are ordinances? Believe in Roman Catholicism, there are seven sacraments. Nowhere in the Bible will you read of confirmation or marriage or last rites as ordinances, sacraments that have been instituted by the Lord Jesus that we as the church are to observe. In fact, you won't read anything about confirmation or last rites in the New Testament. You will read about marriage, but none of them are described on the same level. Marriage is not described in the same way as baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the only two ceremonies that are called ordinances that are instituted by the Lord Jesus. So, no human authority possesses the right or the power to deem anything an ordinance or sacrament. I don't care who he is. I don't care what authority he has in the church. There is nobody who has the right to say all of a sudden that this or this or this is an ordinance or sacrament that we're to observe. As we read here in the confession, Jesus is the only lawgiver. He's the only person that had that right and that power to declare something for the church to keep and to follow until he comes. So we call them ordinances because Christ has commanded them, and he's the only one who is in that position of authority. Amen. Now, what about those other two terms? What do we mean by positive and sovereign? We probably have a pretty good idea of what sovereign means, but what do they mean by the term positive? Are they just saying that it's something good for us to do? Well, not exactly. Now, Webster's defines the term positive as used in this context as, quote, being opposed to natural. Being opposed to natural. So what the confession is saying is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are commands given to us, and they are outside of the law of nature or natural law. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by natural law or the law of nature? All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. So we're saying here that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not items that we are commanded to keep, and that comes through nature, through the law of nature. Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So Paul is addressing here, how can we say anyone is a sinner who was a Gentile, who did not have the Mosaic law, who did not have a written code from God in their possession? And Paul says that by nature and by our conscience, we're accused or we're excused because man is made in the image of God. Now, there is nothing in the law of nature that demands or requires baptism or the Lord's Supper. I promise that if we were to go to one of the most primitive tribes, primitive areas in the world, we're not going to find a group of people baptizing or taking communion, because they're not going to get that from their conscience, or they're not going to get that from nature. Okay, this is not something, your conscience does not just draw you to be immersed in water, unless you're going swimming. But I'm talking about in some way of an ordinance here, all right? That's not in our conscience. Nor does our heart convict us of taking unleavened bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. None of that comes by the law of nature. So, what the confession says is that the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper has something that has been added by the Lord Jesus. These are added commands that we would not know unless we were given them from above. You will not read Moses or Abraham or Joshua or David or Isaiah or any of the other Old Testament saints participating in baptism or the Lord's Supper. Didn't exist. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. They were not under any type of obligation to do those because these two ordinances had not yet been instituted. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they come under the new covenant, which we are saved through, which is what Christ ratified when he died upon the cross, which is why he says, my blood is shed for the new covenant, the new testament. So that's what we mean by positive. something that is added that is not a part of the law of nature or natural law. Man does not practice these two things just based on his heart or his conscience. He must be instructed and explained and taught what they are. Immediately, what comes to our minds, therefore, then when we move to sovereignty? This refers to authority, refers to lordship, refers to kingship, the one who owns the right to make decrees and laws. So only one with divine authority could therefore add or institute something new to keep, and that would be the Lord Jesus. Now, where do we see the clearest terms that baptism and the Lord's Supper were instituted by the Lord Jesus for us to keep? First of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he alone has the right, therefore, to institute. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here the Lord Jesus says, I have the authority, I have the power, I have the right. And he commands them to go forth and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of the clearest references to the Trinity in all of the Scriptures. And here he says that this is what we're to do until the end of the age. Amen. So baptism is something commanded by the Lord Jesus and what we are to do until he returns. There's never a time where we stop baptizing. Never has been. If we're to continue to do it until he returns. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We now look at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So both baptism and the Lord's Supper were made obligatory by the command of the Lord Jesus. So what do we show, therefore? What do we show when we come and participate in the two ordinances? Well, believers demonstrate their love and their loyalty for King Jesus. These sacraments are to be observed by citizens of the kingdom. We certainly don't just offer somebody that's not a believer and say, "Here, just do these things. Somehow it maybe will make you feel good or something." No, they are meant for believers. And we see that this is the will of Christ. If he's king and he's Lord and he's given us commands, then he expects his subjects to carry out and obey his will. Amen. Baptism is the public means of professing yourself in submission to the lordship of Christ, and that you are a citizen of his holy kingdom. I remember when I was up in Washington, D.C. at the weekender at Capitol Hill, that, and it's a conviction that I came to hold too, of why I do not believe that it's necessarily beneficial after I preach to stand and tell people to come down the aisle, because I have seen much, much, much manipulation used by that. And before long, people begin to equate that physical movement with salvation. They walk down the aisle, and I've heard people say, you give your hand to the preacher and your heart to Jesus. And I believe very easily someone can be misled to think by making that physical movement that they have been saved. So that's one of the reasons why I don't practice that anymore. Well, anyway, when Mark Dever came to Capitol Hill, that was also his conviction. And he, before they called him as pastor, he had a Sunday night meeting with them, and they could ask him any questions that they wanted to ask him. And I'm just summarizing what took place, but he was asked about his opinion on the invitational system. And he explained his concerns, what his convictions were, and so forth. And the second question I believe he got asked is somebody said, well, how in the world are we going to know when someone got saved? And he said, when you baptize them. That's what baptism is. That's the public profession to the people, to the world, that you have believed. So what's sad is that's always what the churches practice. Things kind of changed in the last 100 or so years because of Finneyism and those types of things, but that's what baptism is. Baptism is the public profession to the church, but also to the world. The church is saying, we affirm and we're saying this person is a citizen of the kingdom of God. So baptism, therefore, we're publicly what? We profess our allegiance to King Jesus. We're letting the world know we belong to Him. That's certainly what was taking place in the first century, because remember, they were being told that we have many gods, and one of them is Caesar. And one of the ways that they would persecute the early Christians was put them in front of the public square and say, are you going to swear? Because every person who lived in the Roman Empire, every subject, had to swear allegiance to Caesar and that he was a god. And the Christians would not do that. So we have one God. We have one King, the Lord Jesus, and He alone do we worship. We will not worship Caesar. They were commanded to honor Him, and they did, but they said we will not worship Him as deity. So baptism is our public profession. We publicly profess who we belong to. All right. The Lord's Supper is also public way in which we celebrate the redemptive work whereby our King purchased us. So in baptism, we're declaring to the world our public allegiance is to Christ. And at the Lord's Supper, we're publicly celebrating what our King did for us, that He purchased us and He saved us from our sins. Now there is a warning. There's a warning that I want to give us tonight. There is a mechanical way, almost a robotic fashion, by which these two ordinances can be carried out. And if you carry them out in that way, where you just do it and just go through the motions, then you miss the heart of the service. I mean, I really saw that usually, especially the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper was almost made as if it was just, you know, you feel like it, just show up. And it was, you know, real just, we got to hurry up and get this over with. And first of all, it's important. It's a command of Jesus. Now, and I believe that if a person can't even carry out that, there's something really wrong with them. And also, I try to be more deliberate in our time that we meditate and we think in that service. And I believe we had a wonderful service Sunday night in coming to the Lord's table. Because when we come to it in the right attitude, if we come to it remembering the authority of the King and that His Word commands us to do this, if that's what we think of when we are baptized, of course, that's just a one-time event, but when we maybe see someone baptized or when we observe the Lord's table, when we come to those two observances and we remember that our King has commanded us to do these things until He returns, and we know that because it's in the Bible, then we are really obeying and doing these things out of love and gratitude. Now, here's the danger. If we do it in that mechanical sense, and if we just view it as something we have to do, or it's that time of the year, then our hearts are cold and impassioned. No passion at all. We have nothing. We have no passion at all. But we just go through a ritual or the routine of religion. But when we remember the King has commanded us to do it, and His Word declares it, that's when the experience is sweet, because we're remembering Him and all that He has done for us in salvation. When you are called to obey by the authority of the word, and you do so out of love for the king, then it also reminds you of your bond, your attachment to Christ. Both ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, call our attention to who we are in Christ Jesus, our position in Him. Baptism is that symbol of the new life that has been wrought by God's grace. So there at baptism, we're reminded of how everything old has passed away. All things are new, a new life in Him. I'm now united in Him, and everything's different because I'm a new creature. That's what we remember at baptism. We remember we have been united with Him. At the Lord's table, that's a time of both solemn and joyful reflection at the great sacrifice that was required for our salvation. So we remember it in the picture of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, that our salvation was not something that was cheap or that it was easy, but it required the Lord to give everything of Himself. Both baptism and the Lord's table also bring to our minds the wondrous truths of the incarnation of Jesus and the vicarious death of Jesus. Both of those great truths are present. And both Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 11 teach us, especially verse 26, remember, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Both of these passages teach us that we're to continue to observe these ordinances until the return of Christ. You will find where baptism is referred to in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. All of those books make a reference to baptism. That lets us know this was the pattern of the early churches. They were practicing baptism. It wasn't just a Jerusalem thing, but it was done in all of the churches of Christ. The Lord's table is not really mentioned explicitly throughout the New Testament. We have it here in 1 Corinthians 11, and we do read about it as well, a reference to it in the book of Jude. Now, it doesn't say the Lord's Supper. He talks about your love feast, and what was practiced in the early days of the church was what was called an agape feast. And what they would do is, it was when they observed the Lord's Supper, then they actually had like a banquet. They had a fellowship meal together. And the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the wine, were part of that service, but they were a part of a large communal meal that the church celebrated together. So, this was the pattern. This was what was observed. Therefore, when we come to the baptismal waters, or we come to the Lord's table, it serves as ways of taking us to the past and taking us to the future. In the past, we remember the work of Christ, and we remember the authority of Christ. And the future is brought to our minds because we are told to do these things until He returns. And so we celebrate them with great anticipation and with great hope of His return. Paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and called to administer them according to the commission of Christ. Well, who has the authority then? Who has the authority to oversee the carrying out of these two ordinances? Turn with me, still here in 1 Corinthians, to chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 1. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, at first glance, looking at that verse, We know that mysteries is not referring here to the sacraments. We know that. Okay, that's not what Paul is dealing with here in verse number 1. And we would also think that he is referring to apostolic authority, because he says this is how one should regard us. Well, who's the us? Well, you go back to verse 22 and he talks about himself, Paulus, and Cephas, who's Simon Peter. So it seems that he's only talking about something that is dealing with the apostles. But there's something important, though, because this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:1, is used as the footnote verse to explain the confessional statement here. Why did they use 1 Corinthians 4:1? Well, I want you to notice the term steward. Stewards in verse number 1. The confession uses this verse because it is wanting to really hone in on this concept of stewards. Stewardship. When you go to the Gospels, and you don't just jot these passages down, but in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, and Luke 12, 41 through 44, Jesus will give an illustration story concerning that God's servants, that all of God's servants are stewards who have been given authority and responsibility. Now, the question that we're concerned with is Jesus speaking of, when we think of a steward, God's steward, 1 Corinthians 4:1, stewards of the mysteries of God, is this a reference to elders in the church? Are the elders the ones who have the authority and responsibility of carrying out baptism and the Lord's Supper? Or can any Christian do that? Is it anybody in the church can do that? Or is it specific individuals who can do this? Well, I believe that it is a reference to the elders of the church. And I believe that the term steward provides a link to that. And here's why. Turn with me to Titus 1, verse 7. Titus 1 and verse number 7. Titus 1, verse 7. This is the qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, under-shepherds, all the same person. Titus 1, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward. Now, here it is. The elder in the church, the overseer, is described as God's steward. That term steward in Titus 1, verse 7, is the exact same term in the Greek language used back in Luke 12, verse 42, which speaks of a steward as one who has been put in charge and who has been appointed. So elders in the local church are God's stewards. They are the ones who have the responsibility and are to administer the ordinances. Now I want to give you three reasons why that's the case. Number one, elders are God's stewards who have been given the charge and duty to administer the spiritual food, which is what? The Word of God. They are to be the teachers, the guides, the expositors, the expounders of the Word. Elders are men who have been gifted and are appointed to teach and lead the people in growing in the Word. Now, you remember back 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul talks about servants and stewards of God's mysteries. Well, what are explained as mysteries? Well, for example, the church is described as a mystery. The gospel is described as a mystery. Marriage is described as a mystery. Those are all items where they don't know and or totally understand or grasp everything about it. In the Old Testament, it was either totally hidden or may have been partially hidden. New Testament brings total light, total understanding to that subject. So we can also say, therefore, that the mysteries of the Word also just is also can be referencing the entirety of the Scriptures. The elders are the ones who are to carefully expound and teach the Word in the local church. Now, if he is a steward of God's Word, and he's administering the giving of spiritual food, then he has the spiritual duty and responsibility to oversee the service of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Second of all, I would like for us to consider the Great Commission, which we've already read this evening, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. One caution, this will be a while before we get to Matthew 28, obviously, since we've taken this long to get through five chapters, it'll be a little while before we get there, so I get to clarify this point this evening. Oftentimes, we'll believe, because it's explained to us and taught, and certainly how I was taught, that the Great Commission is the mandate for every Christian individual. But is that possible, though? Because that mandate says what? Go into all of the world, making disciples and baptizing. Well, can all of us go throughout all of the world? I would say no. Not, it'd be virtually impossible for all of us to hit every place in the world in our lifetime. Certainly, it would have been in Jesus' day. Regardless of modern traveling technology, whether 1st century or 21st century, it's virtually impossible for us to, as an individual, each individual, to get through the entire world. We do know something, though, about the Great Commission. We find really parallel accounts in four books: Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1 all teach or give us, in basic the same form, the same thing, the Great Commission. Who's that addressed to? Who is the commission being addressed to? The apostles. The apostles. Now, the commission, I don't want you to misunderstand me, the commission is certainly applicable and relevant to every believer. But the context here in those passages brings us that this was given to the apostles. Well, what do we know about the apostles? Did they reach the ends of the earth in their lifetime? Absolutely not. All of them died before the year 100 AD. And we certainly know that none of them made it to South America or North America by that time. So we know that they didn't complete it. So when Jesus is speaking about baptizing until the end of the age, or about keeping the Lord's table until the end of the age, that is given, those instructions are given to the apostles, but it doesn't end with the apostles. So what's my point here? The Great Commission is given to the church corporately. It's given to the church as a whole. The Great Commission is not the individual mandate, it's the corporate mandate given to the people of Christ. So, who has the authority to baptize then? The answer, therefore, cannot be every Christian. Now, if you interpret the Great Commission as that's the mandate of every individual believer, then you're saying that every individual believer has the right to baptize. I don't believe that's what Jesus was teaching there. Instead, he's saying that the church baptizes, but who has that authority to do that in the church? The elders. Amen. The pastors, those who have been appointed and set aside. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us about these ordinances that they are given to the church. They are not private ceremonies. There's not private baptisms. There is not private communion. We don't take the Lord's Supper as a family of three or four at our homes. That's not what it is. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians 11, at the beginning of that entire section on the Lord's table, the first thing Paul says in verse 17 is what? When you gather together. Amen. When the church, when the local church assembles together, he says, here's how you observe the Lord's Supper. I remember at one of the association meetings that I went to a couple of years ago, and there was a pastor in there. And it was about, I believe it was about this time of the year, during the Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, that time of the year. And he was talking about going on and talking about how every year his family did the Lord's Supper at their house as a family. And just, you know, he said, well, I don't see where the Bible tells me not to do that. And that is a scary line of reasoning, because there's a lot of people who use that to explain all kinds of beliefs and practices by saying, well, the Bible doesn't expressly say that you can't do it. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be done in the context always of the local church. Amen. And Paul makes that clear to the Corinthians. He said, not when you gather together as private families, this is what you do, but he said, when you gather together as the church, when you assemble together. Now, the elders are the ones responsible of administering and overseeing the two ordinances. That does give them flexibility. For example, sometimes during the Lord's table, it's most often, you'll see where a church, the deacons in the church, will distribute the elements of the unleavened bread and the grape juice and so forth. I do believe that baptism should be practiced by a person who is a minister. I'm very leery. I hear a lot of times about people, sons will be baptized by their fathers just because their father. I don't see that. I don't believe that's a good practice at all. Because if you make that exception, then you can make an exception for this and this and this. And before you know it, you've got a confused web. And you've made something that should be rather simple and straightforward, complex and complicated. So I do believe that baptism should be done by an elder. I believe the Lord's Supper is to be led by an elder, but certainly a deacon or a minister can certainly assist in the services. So, main things here tonight that I want to leave us with. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are instituted by Christ. These are the only two ordinances instituted by Him. The Bible gives us no teaching, no statements about anything else. They have been given by our Lord because He has the authority, and they are to be administered by the church through her leaders, appointed leaders, which are the elders of the church. And we should always come to them with hearts grateful and obedience and out of love for our King, because we are citizens of His kingdom. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the glorious symbols, the pictures of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are thankful for the great gospel presentation that both of them are. May our hearts never grow calloused or hard towards both of these wonderful, wonderful sacraments that the Lord Jesus has given to His church. I pray that we would always cherish them when we observe them, participate, remembering the past of what He has done for us, and remembering and thinking of the future of when He comes and carries us with Him. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.